great blessing to spend the first half of our service being thankful and speaking of and sharing remembrances of moms and Mom's Day. Let's spend the second half of our service by opening the Word of Truth and continuing in our study of the book of Revelation. But by way of going to Revelation, I want us to start in 2 Peter. So open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, if you would, with me. And the reason why we are doing, starting in 2 Peter this morning, is there will be, on a day like this, many visitors, and I'm really grateful for that. And it's hard for you to jump into a study that we've been working on now for almost 9 months, particularly when you, at Church of the Canyons, you find that we seek to go through Scripture verse by verse, and we do it a book at a time, so that we have a sense of what God was trying to say to His people in that particular book. But when you do that way, it's easy to lose sight of the macro, the big vision of what is happening. There's no doubt that the book of Revelation is a book of judgment. It's about a big judgment that is to come, but we will be micro looking at a small portion of it, the first four trumpet judgments today. So I thought for introduction that it might be best for us to just go back to 2 Peter 3 and remind us of why this judgment is to come, to help us understand what is taking place. 2 Peter chapter 3 is written to persecuted Christians, Christians who have been dispersed. Peter wrote the first epistle to them, and a few years later then, he wrote to give them more doctrine, and as it would be his final epistle to them, to give them some reminders that they could hang their hat on, as it were, that could stay with it and understand what is happening. And that's what he says in the first verse. He says, "Beloved, I'm writing these things again to stir up you in you a sincere mind, by way of remembrance, to remember what we're doing and why we're doing it. When you're persecuted, it's sometimes difficult for you to not have a perspective that's right here in front of you. How will we eat? How will we make it through this day?" And he says, "I want you to go beyond that. I want you to understand and remember why Christ came and what His return will encompass, and why He has left you as ambassadors, because there is a certain and sure judgment that is coming upon the children of disobedience, and we as ambassadors are to be passionate about proclaiming the gospel to help people see that day is coming." And so that's basically what he sums up in just these few verses. He takes us all the way through from what Christ did to why God is taking so long before this judgment will occur. He says, I'd like to read and comment just briefly, but just this is by way of filling in the picture that we're going to be seeing today as we look at our passage. "So I'm writing these things by way of reminder," verse 2, "that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and the Savior spoken by your apostles." So this is very important because we get a sense of this is something that fills up the whole of Scripture. It goes all the way back to the beginning, and the prophets speaking of it, Jesus affirming it, and the apostles spreading it. So this message that he's going to talk about. Then he talks about those who are going to go against it. Two type of people who believe it and people who mock it. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days," and that's what we're talking about, a day is coming. There is a day of judgment that is inexorably coming in God's perfect timetable. And men are looking at it in two ways. First of all, know that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Here's what mocking looked like in his day, saying, "Where is that promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues on just as it was from the beginning of the creation." So in the first century, he's saying, people are saying, when's it going to end? You're saying a judgment is coming. You're saying that Jesus will return. When is that going to take place? It sure doesn't look like it's taking place. And if mockers were about that in the first century, imagine now that 20 centuries have passed and we find ourselves in the 21st century, we have mockers on steroids today. And the whole idea they're saying is, I don't see anything happening except in some things that are man-made. In verse 5, he says, for when they maintained this, they've forgotten, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Of course, we're speaking of the times of Noah. And he said, in that time, Noah was called to prepare and build this ark in the middle of the desert. In a time when rain came more in a mist and more came from the ground, and we read that God said to him, I'm going to judge the world because of the wickedness of who they are. Here's what you're going to do. I want you to go out every day and spend time building a boat and spend the rest of the time bringing the gospel to help them understand that a judgment is coming. He says what that was in microcosm, small, he says this final judgment is going to be in macrocosm, that is, large. He says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Then a prediction of that which is to come. So see what will happen. Remember what is happening. Remember what the holy prophets, Christ and the apostles talked about. Remember the illustration of God's judgment, though it is slow, it is moving on at a perfect pace. But you need to remember that God's judgment is coming, but by his word, verse 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so the whole sentence that he's coming across here, don't forget, keep in mind, remember, you're ambassadors, you're to be people who are spreading the gospel, because a day of judgment is coming, a day of justice is coming, the mercy of God will be depleted, his wrath will come upon the children of disobedience, and the destruction of ungodly men. He says, keep the perspective in your life. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, though, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So they're saying, well, we believe that, but why is God taking so long? And he says, here's the reason why. What's long for you is short for God. So for the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. And why is he taking his time? Well, verse 9 is so precious. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so this summarizes for us all that we are to be about, all of those of us who call Christ our Savior and understand that we are to be ambassadors for the world. Because a time is coming, although God is patient, a time is coming where destruction and judgment and justice will take place. As I've mentioned over and over in the book of Revelation, I'm fascinated that even in the midst of wrath, we always see mercy. And what a fascinating, lovely concept that is, but a day is coming where that mercy will be over. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, either by voluntarily coming before the Lord and saying, I trust you as my Lord and King, I believe in you as my Savior, or as the sword is held before him, as a prisoner would be held down. But all will indeed remember that Christ is Lord. So that introduction is for the purpose of helping you and I remember the whole scope of why we were in this wonderful last book of Scripture. So turn to Revelation chapter 8 now. Hopefully that will help some of you who are new to this study. It's still going to be, I think you're going to find a difficult study because it is a study of wrath. And sometimes we think about people's wrath and it takes our breath. Imagine what it's like when we see God's wrath, a just wrath, and how difficult that is to absorb. But wrath is coming on the children of disobedience, and we've seen in the first several chapters of the book of Revelation that that has taken place in ever-escalating manner. But now as the trumpets are blown, we're going to see something even more dramatic. We saw the beginning of it last week as we saw in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 8 that the seventh seal is open. And as the seventh seal was open, it seems like the scroll is open and the angels and the redeemed of heaven are able to read this. And as they read the wrath of God that is about to come upon the children of disobedience, they have expected that was going to happen, but they never expected the intensity with which it is going to take place. And it seems like it takes their breath away. For us to read that for a half hour, all in heaven is absolutely silent. Then we see that the prayers go forth as an angel comes and he takes a censer and he puts incense on it and he takes the prayers of the saints. And he brings it before the Lord, and finally the command comes. And in verse 5, the angel takes the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, and the seven trumpets, the seven angels, began and prepared themselves to sound the trumpets. Verses 7 through 13 speak of the judgment that comes in those first four judgments, those first four trumpets, as it were. So today, that's what we want to look at. We want to look at those first four trumpets, and we begin with this first judgment, which is going to be a judgment on the earth. Now, the nice thing about these passages is that it does not take a great deal of explanation. It is what it is. It's very, very clear. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to grapple with, but put our arms around, but it is clear. What it says seems to be very clear, unless you struggle with looking at God's Word in the way that we should look at God's Word. Over the years, people have looked at, particularly the Revelation and some portions of the Old Testament, in one of two ways. They try to look at it symbolically, and symbolically speaks of, well, that's just too devastating. That's too crazy. That could never happen. It must be something that's just somehow illustrative of something. It's maybe a figure somehow of something that is going to happen. An illustration like a white dove is an illustration of peace. Or when we come together on the first Sunday of the month and we take the Lord's Supper and we have those symbols, and they're called symbols for a reason. Those symbols symbolize or an illustration for us. The bread speaks of the body of the Lord, of He walking among us and that without sin and going to a cross of shame on our behalf. And the little cup of juice speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, without the shedding of which there is no remission of sin. So there's no doubt that there's places and things in the Bible that are symbolic. And sometimes we see, even when we look at a literal hermeneutic or a way of looking at things, we see the word like, and sometimes that word like is used because John couldn't figure out any other word to say. It just didn't fit. But in general, when we go to hyperbole, which they would say that he is exaggerating for the purpose of understanding the intensity of the judgment that is coming, or figurative, that no, it's not really the earth, it's not really a third of the trees, no, it's not really all the grass, it's a figure of nations or people or a time period or something of that nature. And I find that in my study that if I just let God's Word speak, if I let it say what it says, I don't have to spend a lot of time dealing with it's a symbol of this, it's a symbol of that. I think it gets very, very confusing, particularly in the book of Revelation, when we start making all these things a symbol of this. Well, in historic theology, this is a symbol of Augustine, and this is a symbol of Constantine, and this is a symbol of the city of Jerusalem on fire, all those sort of things. No, I think we just let it stand on its own two legs and say what it says, and then grapple with the greatness of God, and I think that's fair. And I think that's what we will have before us. I was reading, as I do so often, the great exhaustive work of Robert Thomas, kind of a swan song for him. I think it's the one of the best two-volume commentaries on Revelation ever written. And he says, this viewpoint, this symbolic viewpoint, leads to endless conjecture and turns Revelation into an incomprehensible riddle. And I want to tell you today, it is not meant to be an incomprehensible riddle. It's meant to be a warning that is sobering to help us understand as ambassadors of Jesus Christ that the justice of God is coming upon mankind, and it could be soon. So as you realize by now, I attempt to take a plain, literal view of what these judgments have to say. If God says a third of the trees will be burned, I think it's safe to say that a third of the trees will be burned. I'm for it. I think if he says all of the grass in the hemisphere that has grass at that time will be burned, it's all going to be burned. And what we see, it is that it is an amazing, horrific judgment, but it certainly is going to get Earth's attention. And so let's work our way through this in as plain a literal way as we can. There's one final thought before we jump in. I find it so interesting that many of the same commentarians, theologians, who really struggle with allowing this to stand on its own two legs and speak what God says it speak, have no problem with the plagues of Egypt. That's fascinating to me. How can you not have the same problem with the plagues of Egypt? Well, the darkness in Egypt was speaking of the hardness of Egypt's heart. No, it wasn't. It was dark in Egypt. And weirdly enough, it was dark in Egypt, but when you went across and looked at the land of Goshen, it was light there. That doesn't make sense. I understand that. It only makes sense if we understand that the Creator of all things, who knows darkness and light and can do whatever he wants, chose darkness here, light here, I'm done. And I remember just, I'm so glad I grew up in the setting that I did, with a mom who really loved the Lord and who spoke his word to me every morning at breakfast. And just, she was just this plain, literal person. And just, if God's word says it, I believe it, and it's so, is kind of was her mantra. And so I grew up believing that he actually did split the Red Sea. They didn't find the rocks or the shallow places to go across. He split the Red Sea. And he did it for a purpose, to bring them through it, and then to close the Red Sea upon those who would follow after him. When he said he brought locusts, he brought locusts. When he said he brought frogs, he brought frogs. When he said, I will kill all the firstborn, he killed all the firstborn. And by the way, the firstborn of all the cattle and all the sheep and of all of mankind. When God speaks, he does what he chooses. And I just want us to know, as we look at this today, let's let this scripture say what it says, as horrific as it is. So shall we? Let's look at this first judgment on the earth. And this first judgment is a judgment on the dry portion of earth. That is, not the seas. I'm going to read it. I'll make a few comments. But, you know, if we're looking at this literally and allowing it to say what it says, we just don't really need to say a lot because it's pretty clear. So the first angel sounded, and my sense is that as the angel sounds the trumpet, the earth can hear it. That's my sense. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, this one maybe is a little bit easier for us, because we live in fire country, don't we? We kind of understand this. I will never forget the night 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, where having just gone to bed at 11, wondering if it was ever all going to be okay, and assured by Fritz that indeed that the weather had changed and that the wind was blowing in another direction and we would be spared and everything was going to be fine. All of a sudden at 3 o'clock in the morning, there's a whoop, whoop, whoop outside, and there's this on my door. And remember, we live up on the mountain. We don't get a lot of this on the door. And all of a sudden, there's a sheriff and saying, you've got 15 minutes. I said, why do we have 15 minutes? He says, step outside, sir, and take a look. And as I looked out on the top of the mountain, the flames were actually coming over the top of Camp 9. And they were coming down towards us. And he says, you got 15 minutes. I hope you got everything packed, because if you're not out of here in 15 minutes, I'm taking you out. Because that road, that one way out, the only way out, will be closed within the next half hour. He got my attention. Sadly, it got my attention when he did it again 3 weeks later. That was really irritating. And I was at the point in time we said to ourselves, maybe it's time to move. Maybe God is speaking in the setting. Maybe it's time for us to move down with the mere mortals. So we did. We moved to Awesome Town, and everything's been happily ever after. Not exactly. But we understand that, don't we? We get it. And so when we think of fire, we remember things. Remember coming out of church and watching everything backed up as all the horses are paraded down the road trying to get away from the big fires that were happening behind Dave Barron's house, remember? We remember when the helicopters just hovered over Robinson Ranch and used that to fill up those helicopters so they could go down and fight that thing to keep it from coming all the way down the hill. We remember when it burned so hard and so fast and the wind was blowing so hard that we would sit in a parking lot and we would watch the ash come down as if it were snowflakes, remember? We remember when the wind came so hard and the smoke was so thick that the sun was just this obscure orange disc that was almost unrecognizable as the powerful sun that we're so familiar with. And so we have just a sense of this. And I've been following the fire in Alberta, and I'm sure that most of you who are firefighters, you have as well. And just to understand just how horrific this particular fire has begun 2 days ago, it was 332 acres, and it doubled, and then it doubled again, as I understand it, last night. And it's just, there's no hope. It's creating its own atmosphere, which you see in the middle picture. And I've seen that happen before, as the clouds, the cumulus clouds form from the precipitation that is coming up from it, and the lightning comes down through it as it establishes its own temperature, its own weather pattern of sorts. And as people try to get away, and as the forests burn, and you can barely see the sun because of the smoke, we get that to some extent. But now multiply this by several times, can you? Multiply this by 100, by 1,000 times. Multiply this, that as this fire comes down from heaven, it encompasses the earth. And it's not a few hundred miles in an isolated location. And that is an isolated location, but it's an amazing thing that's taking place. The wind patterns have taken the smoke from that fire in northern Alberta all the way down past the lower coast of Florida, almost 4,000 miles in less than a week. So now imagine that such a fire is taking place, but it's not just there, it's also in Montana, and it's also in Mexico, and it's also in Africa, and it's also in Brazil, and it's all over the world, and the world is going up in smoke. The world is on fire as one third of the earth is engulfed in fire, and one third of the trees are burned up, and all that is green at that point in time. Remember, half of the hemisphere would be in a different season, but I'm taking that all the earth within that portion of the hemisphere that we would we'd find is all burned up. Loved ones, that's a pretty serious judgment. That's a serious, can I get your attention, please? Judgment. And you would think that would be enough, but that's just the beginning. In my sense, that these first four judgments, there are just seven verses, and those first four judgments, I think they come in rapid fire fashion. And my sense is probably that they overlap. I mean, you don't stop a fire that is burning around the world overnight. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. And I think these are going to overlap over and over. And the world is just going to be horrific. It's going to be something that we can't even begin to imagine. And we see that as we come to the end of the first, that trumpet sounds again. And this time it is the second trumpet. And now the second trumpet attacks the sea. Look what happens. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And again, I don't think it's symbolic. It's not the sea of humanity. It's not the sea of sin. It's the seas. It's not the Red Sea. It's not the Mediterranean Sea. It's the seas. Everything that is salt water, we see that this is going to affect. Now, here's where we have some license. We don't get license very often, but we have license here whenever we see the word like, correct? So it says, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire. You say, well, what do you think it was? I think it was something like a mountain. No, I think it was something like a great mountain. And somehow, God took something that looked like a great mountain. Some commentators will say it was probably an asteroid of some sort. All right, that's fine with me. I don't know what it is, but I know it looks like a mountain. And as if the God of eternity, the God who holds the earth and all of the universe in his hands, decides that he's going to take something that looks like a mountain and he is going to throw it into the sea. And look what happens when he throws it into the sea. A third of the sea becomes blood. Well, we ask the reason, why does a third of the sea become blood? For the same reason that the Nile River became blood in the plague, because God chooses to do this. Does it have to the fact with a third of the sea life dies at that very moment? Probably, partially. Does it have the fact that a third of the ships are destroyed at that point in time? Has something to do with that, possibly. But he says simply that something like a great mountain burning with fire is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes flood, a third of the creatures die, a third of the ships were destroyed. I'm wondering if it does not cause a great tsunami. Might. Doesn't say, but it wouldn't surprise me. But I do know what it would be like to have one third of the shipping of the world put into despair. Everything that goes around from place to place to place to place, one third of it is destroyed. One third of the cruise ships. I wonder if there'll be cruise ships during this time period. People wishing to get away from it all. The only place on the sea where they can actually, you know, smell fresh air. I don't know. But I do know one third of the shipping, whatever that is, will be destroyed. The second angel sounds the trumpet. So we see that the earth, the dry land, is engulfed in fire, that the trees are burned up, that the green grass is burned, and all that goes along with that for cultivating crops and trees that yield fruit in their season, gone. Trees that yield wood for burning wood or for the purpose of building, gone. And then we see that all these fish in the sea are gone. All these ships are destroyed. And God is saying, do you hear me? Do you hear me? Then the third angel sounds his trumpet, as loud as the first and as loud as the second. And it says, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Part of this is simple, part of it conjecture. A great star. So he takes a star, he pulls it out of his orbit, and I want us to think of it in those kind of human terms. God takes a star out of orbit, he throws it at earth. My sense with the burning like a torch is that as the star hits the earth's atmosphere, we would have a trail behind it, much as we see with comets. And so as it hits the atmosphere, the torch-like aspect of it follows, and as it comes into the atmosphere, it feels like it splits apart and it falls on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Why is this so important? Well, up until this point in time, we have struggles, and that is to be for certain, but we also at least have water to drink, and without water to drink, we are in big trouble. And so we find ourselves in this situation where it's gone now into the rivers and into the springs of the water. And interestingly enough, this star has a name. Look at verse 11. You'll see the name of this particular star. The name of the star is called wormwood. It's a plant that's used in the Old Testament. We see that from the leaves of that comes a bitter drink that was very popular in the late 1900s called absinthe. And actually, the word for that is absinthia, and it's very, very similar to that. Absinthe was something that was very, very bitter, and they would actually take it, they would heat it up, and then they would cycle it through many sugar cubes to get rid of the bitterness of it. It was very, very addicting. It was very, very intoxicating, and it was very, very lethal, which is why most countries have abolished it. But we see that a third of the creatures, we see that a third of the waters become this wormwood, this absinthe, and many men die from the waters because they were made bitter. So we see that we find some, there's certainly going to be some death in the first trumpet, at least death of firefighters for certain. The second, there's going to be death certainly of sailors. In the third, we see, though, that many people begin to die. And as the sound of the third trumpet echoes out, it's as if God is saying, do you get it? Will you listen now? And immediately follows the fourth. And as the fourth judgment comes in, now this judgment is related to the heavens. And what a fascinating thing it is, the fourth angel sounds, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars is smitten, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. It's as if God just takes the stars that we are so familiar with, and he just, as we would with a candle, just tss, 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 just takes them out. And as if this giant eclipse of which the likes of which we have never seen takes place, and with eclipse, with the fires going, and with the strangeness that's going on, the scene must be ethereal. The scene must be eerie, hard to even imagine. A third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And you could just imagine us. As the people in wonder, in weariment, in shock stand and they look to the heavens and they see the eclipse and nighttime when it finally comes for those few hours, they say, I can't even see the stars that I've reckoned on for all my life. And all of a sudden, the first judgment, the effects of it, the second judgment, the effects of it, the third and the fourth all come together as people realize they are in big trouble. Which is why I find verse 13 so interesting. Because verse 13 is God's way of saying, it's pretty bad, but you ain't seen nothing yet. What he does in verse 13, and I think he literally sends an eagle to mid-heaven who speaks. I don't think it's a symbol. I don't think it's a Goodyear blimp that looks like an eagle that has a message running around the borders of it. I think it is what it says. I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. You say, well, why did he say that three times? Let's continue on. Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the angels who are about to sound. My friends, I want you to know that it's just going to get worse. You think we got it bad at this point in time. You think it's about as bad as it can get. And God is saying, I haven't even started. The fifth trumpet will sound, and that trumpet will last for 5 months, attacking those who do not believe on the Lord. And why is he doing that? Have you heard my message? Will you bow your knee now? Or must you wait and bow it in subjugation? Now, this would be a terrible place to conclude. These judgments that we are describing today are coming, and they are horrific, and they are certain. They are sure and as certain as God himself. He said it. I believe it. It's so. And it is definitely bad news. But I want you to share with you this morning that I have good news for you. And that good news is summed up in the word of Jesus Christ when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." Jesus came in verse 3 and 16 and 17 of chapter of John, and he said, "I did not come at this point to judge the world, but that the world through me would be saved. But a day is coming when that judgment is going to come." And so I look around this room, and many of you I know, and many of you I'm looking forward to spending eternity with you in heaven. But some of you I don't know. And I want to say to you today, Jesus came and died and paid the price for your sin, that whoever believes in him will not perish, that is, through the judgments of God, but have eternal life. Jesus said, the Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus said that that is the way we pass from judgment. And you think this judgment is bad? Wait till you see eternal judgment. Today would be the day that you could pass from death into the life. So you can walk away from here two ways today. You can walk away from here as those first century people did who were skeptics, who just continued to struggle with the idea of, when's he coming? I don't see anything. Everything's gone along the way it has. You can continue to be a skeptic. I want to say to you that God is true and sure, and he can be counted on. And when he says he's judging the world with fire, he's judging the world with fire. Or you can walk away from here with an assurity that because Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins and that you have believed in him as your Savior, that these things, that God's judgment will not take place in your life. My dear ones, it's your choice. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father God, these are harrowing words, and they're difficult words, and I'm sure some people came in here today expecting a sweeter message on Mother's Day. But truthfully, I can't think of a sweeter message than to come to terms with our sin and our Savior and to trust him as our Lord and Savior. What a glory, what a blessing, what a remarkable Sunday that would be. If right now in the quietness of their heart, some said to themselves, I've been one who have just stiff-armed God all my life. I, for whatever reason, didn't want to deal with this issue. But today, Lord, I see myself as a sinner, and I see you as a Savior, and I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. And I trust your provision that you will take me out of death and bring me into life. That's why Jesus came to die, and we thank you for that. Because of that, for those of us who have it, it's well with our soul. And Lord, we sing praises to you as we go from this place today, knowing that your word is firm and true, that your mercy is great. And we ask you for these things and thank you for these things. In the precious name of Jesus, and God's people affirmed it.